Please open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. And we'll look in verse 21 in just a moment. This morning I'm going to assert to you that we should worship the Holy Spirit. There are some brethren who would sincerely disagree with that. And they would say, you can't show me a single command or example in the Bible of worshiping the Holy Spirit. And they would be right in that I can't open my Bible up and take you to one place where I can demonstrate the Holy Spirit specifically being on the receiving end of worship. But there's a lot of things that we've done already this morning that we've done in good conscience and we've done out of reverence for God, for which you will not find a direct command or example of in Scripture. You will not find a single place in the Bible of a church using its funds to buy a piece of property and construct a house of worship. So if we're going to use that reasoning, then let's be consistent. If we're not going to worship the Holy Spirit on that basis, then let's sell the building on the same basis. You won't find a single place in the Bible where it's directly commanded or it is demonstrated to you by example of a church meeting together and doing every single thing that we've done together in one assembly. You won't find it. Does that mean that there is no right to that practice? I would say no, that doesn't mean that. I think it's obvious that you can reasonably infer that because in some places, like in Acts 20, you'll find brethren taking the Lord's Supper. In other places, like Ephesians 5, you'll find them singing in worship. It's a reasonable inference to conclude that we have a right to do all those things and a responsibility to do all those things when we come together. And I'm going to make the case this morning that we ought to worship the Holy Spirit. Likewise, from inferences that we gather within God's Word. Does that mean you have to take my word for it? No. I'm not the authority, and neither the elders here, nor is any man who gets up and speaks from this pulpit. You have an obligation to test everything that I say and decide for yourself through sound reasoning whether or not what I'm saying accurately reflects the truth of God's Word. That is what the Bereans did with the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:11. And if there was ever a preacher that you could just take his word for it, it was Paul. And yet those people tested everything that he had to say from the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit, as he recorded that incident through the hand of Luke, commended them for doing that very thing. Tonight, God willing, you'll have a chance to ask some questions about things that I say this morning. And I've supplied a handout in the foyer if you want to grab one on your way out to help direct some of the discussion. However, that doesn't mean that I won't take your questions, and we may not even get to do anything that's on the handout tonight, depending on what kind of questions that we get. I understand that I have a responsibility to subject myself to questioning. And if you have questions about what I say or you want to challenge what I'm teaching, you're well within your right to do that. And I have an obligation to just examine my own teaching, to be attentive and listen, and to subject myself to any good challenges that are raised from God's Word. Somebody might also say, well, you know, if you can't show it to me in God's Word, aren't you just teaching your opinion? And I'll tell you right now, yes, I am teaching you my opinion this morning. Look in 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. Elijah the prophet, laboring with the northern kingdom of Israel that has fallen into idolatry, has called the people together and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? What does he mean when he's talking about opinions? Whether red is a better color than black, or black is a better color than red, is it something that's entirely subjective, has no basis in fact at all? He said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. That's one opinion. And if Baal is God, follow him. Two different opinions you could pick from. We might say, well, you know, the question of whether Jehovah is God, that's not a matter of opinion. It is here. It's a matter of opinion in the sense of, do you sincerely believe it to be true? Now, that belief should be founded in reality. And that is the question that is put forward to the people of Israel and that is settled later on by a miracle in this very text. I'm going to tell you, it is my opinion that we ought to worship God the Father. Do you agree? If you agree, that is your opinion. It's my opinion that we ought to worship God the Son. Do you agree? If you agree, that's your opinion. What matters is, though, whether or not that opinion, in this sense of a sincere conviction, is founded on truth. And yes, I am teaching my opinion this morning that we should worship the Holy Spirit. But I believe that that is founded on truth. It's your responsibility to test what I have to say for yourself and see whether or not I'm on the right track. So with that out of the way, let's open up then to the book of Romans in chapter 1. I want to go to Romans chapter 1 with you. Sorry, that's not where I want to go yet. Matthew 28. Let's go to Matthew 28. And verse 19. Jesus speaks to his apostles about the mission that he is going to send them on once he ascends back into heaven. And he tells them to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I trust most of us are aware of the fact that what he said here is not meant to be some incantation that a preacher speaks before he puts you in the water. When he says to make disciples in the name of, he means people should come to faith based on what has been revealed about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Name here has to do with reputation. What have the apostles and prophets made known about these three beings? Whatever it is they've made known about them, especially as it pertains to man's salvation, will cause people who believe in it to become disciples. And something else you'll notice in the text as well, if you look in verse 17, for example, before Jesus even said this, if you become a disciple based on what's been revealed about the Son, what are you going to do? In verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. If you understand who Jesus is, what's been revealed about him, that's going to move you to worship him. I'm likewise convinced that if you understand who the Father is and what's been revealed about him, it will move you to worship him. And the same thing is true of this other being who is given co-equal status with these other two, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You notice he didn't lump the Father and the Son in with the Archangel Michael or the Angel Gabriel. He didn't put spirit beings like angels in the same category with the Father and the Son. He said the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Clearly they have something in common. And what is it? As we go through our study this morning, we'll see that they each share the characteristic that is unique only to the divine. That is, they are God. They possess Godhood. So, look in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, Paul is making the case throughout the book that every man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and because of that he needs the Savior Jesus Christ. So in Romans 1, he's making the case that even Gentiles who didn't even know the prophets, didn't know anything about Jehovah compared to the false gods of their day, these people were still condemned under sin, and therefore they needed a Savior. As he makes that argument, he says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his, that is God, that's who he's speaking of in verse 19, his invisible attributes, and then he tells you what attributes he has in mind, his eternal power and divine nature. That's how the New American Standard Version puts it. They have been clearly seen. What does that mean? How could something invisible be clearly seen? What is he talking about? He explains it in the next phrase. Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And the people that are without excuse are those that he mentions in verses 18 and 19 who suppress the truth about God. In other words, these are people who want to deny that there is a God. And Paul says nobody can get away with that because the very creation itself testifies that there is a God. That's an interesting verse to read because it mentions to us a couple of things. First of all, in verse 19, he said that which is known about God is evident within them. Well, what is it that's known about God in verse 20 that he's talking about? To be God, that is to be true God, according to what the Bible tells us, is to be creator. And you cannot separate those two ideas from one another. If you are God, by definition, you are creator. So what? Look down in verse 25. Talking about these same people who've tried to suppress the truth that there is a God, he says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And your version may say the lie. If you want to know what the lie is, just read the next phrase because he explains it. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Now that is the lie that Satan has worked from the beginning to feed man and beguile man with. You don't have to live for anything greater than yourself. You can live solely for yourself, worship and serve your own selfish, wicked interests. That's the lie. Now, if that's the lie, what is the truth of the matter? That would be the opposite, wouldn't it? The truth is that the creature, man, should worship and serve the Creator. Should do what? One more time. Should worship and serve the Creator. That is what man ought to do. If you go back up in the text, and let me see. Misplace my reference. Oh, verse 21. Another thing that is incumbent with worshiping and serving the Creator, he says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Now, what was that other thing that he mentioned there that people ought to do once they realize that they are beholden to a creator? Give thanks. That's another important idea because it gets lumped into this concept of worship. So the truth is that man, the creature, should worship and serve the Creator. Now, that leads us to a simple question then, I think. Who is Creator? Another way of phrasing that would be, who is God? Because to talk about God in the Bible is to talk about Creator. To talk about Creator is to talk about God. It's to talk about this being that man ought to worship and serve. So who is that? Look over in Romans 1 and earlier in the text. One obvious answer to the question of who is God and who is Creator would be, and I think it'd be something that would not be contested here, would be the Father. Look, for example, in verse 1. It is true, I will admit, that many times, if not most of the times that you see the word God used in the Bible, at least as far as it refers to one being that possesses Godhood, it is probably talking about the Father. But you can only know that from a given context that you're looking at. In verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised. He who? God. Promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So here in the first three verses, he seems to be using God to refer specifically to the Father. Then in verse 4, when he speaks of the Son again, he refers to him as Jesus Christ our Lord and also as the Son of God. And then when you get down to verse 7, he says in verse 7, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. So, who is God? One answer to that question is undeniably this being that the Scriptures call the Father. But does that fully exhaust the question, who is God? Look in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1 in verse 1. This text is an interesting one because John begins his gospel the exact same way that the first book in the Bible begins, with the same three words, in the beginning. And that is where he's taking his readers all the way back to, the very beginning of everything, the beginning of creation, the beginning of existence, beginning of man. What does he say about it? In the beginning was the Word. Who is this? Well, we'll keep reading. If you look down in verse 14, he said, the Word became flesh. You know, if you're reading the Gospel of John, you're reading the good news about Jesus Christ, who left heaven and came to earth in the flesh. So back in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, that second phrase, the Word was with God, seems to be one more occasion of many where the Bible uses the word God and specifically has this being called the Father in mind. The Word was with God, but then he has this very strange phrase right after that. And the Word was what? The Word was God. How many God are there? Who possesses Godhood? In this verse, there's at least two different people. You know, I think that based on the things that I know that Steve and others have taught here over the years, that wrapping our heads around the fact that this being called the Father and this being called the Son are both God as set forth in Scripture, that may not be something that most of us in here struggle with. But I'll tell you that there are brethren for whom admitting that Jesus is God in John 1 verse 1, it's difficult if not impossible. It's like pulling teeth from a chicken. They will not admit the Word was God. And look at what John goes on to say in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, that is the Word, God, was in the beginning with God, two separate beings here called God. And then in verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What was our question that led us here in the first place? Who is God? Who is Creator? Who is it? This being called the Son. We have God the Father as Creator, and we have God the Son as Creator. What did Paul say in Romans 1 and verse 25? What is man's obligation, the creature's obligation to the Creator? To worship and serve him with thanksgiving. That's the obligation. Down in further in John's Gospel, if you look down in verse 10, speaking of Jesus, he said he was in the world and the world was made through him. That's what we just read at the beginning. Yet the world did not know him. What does he mean? Did the world not know that there was a man named Jesus? No, they knew that. In fact, in chapter 6, he even talks about how people in the crowds were saying, is this not Jesus whose mother and father we know? They knew him as Jesus the man. And they even assumed that he came into this world just like any other man did, through a mother and father. John says the world did not know him, that is, they did not acknowledge him for who he really was, Creator. And so in verse 11, he came to his own, that is, his own nation, his own people, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. And when you read through John's Gospel, they deny it over and over and over. In fact, they even accuse him of blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. John 10, verse 33. But in verse 12, he said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Does that mean believe that his name is Jesus, made up of five letters? That's obviously not the idea. It's you need to believe in him as the Son of God, the Son of Man, fully God, fully man, in the flesh, in order to be saved. That's the very thing that we were looking at back in Matthew 28. If you understand what has been revealed about these beings, and you will do the very thing that Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 25. You'll worship and serve them with thanksgiving. So who is God? Who is Creator? It's God the Father, God the Son, and who else? Look in Acts 5. In Acts 5 verses 3 and 4, this is as close as you're going to get to an explicit statement that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, why did I say it that way? I don't know that you'll find a single place in Scripture that just explicitly, plainly declares the Holy Spirit to be God. It is implied strongly, but that should not trouble us. We do a lot of things based on implied truths in the Bible. Can anybody name me one place in the entire Bible that says that explicitly that baptism is immersion in water? Explicitly. You won't find it. Is baptism immersion in water? I believe it is. Does it matter? I believe it does. Can I show somebody that it is? I believe I can. But you won't find it explicitly. It's an implicit truth. Okay? So this should not bother us in and of itself. Look at Acts 5 and verse 3. In this case, Ananias and Sapphira had lied about how much money that they had received for some land. And he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? That phrase in verse 3 is important. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men. They had, of course. They lied to Peter, but the emphasis is in the last part of that phrase. More importantly, you've lied to whom? God. And who is God? And Jesus grouped three beings together in the Great Commission: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is the Father mentioned in verse 3? He's not. Is the Son mentioned in verse 3? He is not. Who is this God that they have lied to? He said back in verse 3, you lied to the Holy Spirit. So who is God? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Spirit is God, therefore, is he not creator? That's actually what Moses tells us about him when the Bible begins. Look in Genesis 1 and verse 2. In Genesis 1, of course, you have the creation account. It's the chronological story of creation. And chapter 1 just tells you when everything was made. We read in verse 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2 we are told the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, if that is not a reference to the Holy Spirit actively involved in the creation process of everything, then I don't know how else to take it. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Maybe your translation doesn't say moving in verse 2, or if it does, maybe it has a footnote on that word that tells you there's another way to translate it, like mine does. It says in the margin that another way to put that in English is that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. Well, what does that mean? Some people might read that and say, well, I agree the Holy Spirit was present at creation, but he wasn't really doing anything. He was just spectating and watching it all play out. Is that what that means? If you want to know what something means, check the Bible, because it is the best way to interpret a phrase or an idea. And what is so helpful to us is that this language of moving or hovering is language that is used again about the Holy Spirit's involvement in something. And as we see in a couple of other places, you'll note that the Holy Spirit, when he's hovering or moving, it doesn't mean he's just hanging out watching it all play out. He's actively involved making it happen. For example, look in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and explains to her that she is going to conceive and bear the Christ child. Of course, Mary is a virgin. She has a question about how this is going to happen. So in Luke 1 and verse 35, the angel is explaining it to her, and he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will, pay attention to the rest of that, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's not the same word, but that does sound like the same imagery of hovering, doesn't it? So does that mean that the Holy Spirit is just a passive participant in all this? He's not doing anything? He's not actively involved in making this happen? Obviously not. He's hovering or overshadowing here, in that he is influencing Mary to become pregnant with God the Son. I can't explain how he made all that happen, but I can understand the idea in the language itself. He is not just sitting back and not doing anything, watching it unfold. He's actively making it happen. He's exercising an influence on Mary to cause her to be pregnant. Look in 2 Peter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you have the imagery of moving again. Remember, those were the two different ways in which the Holy Spirit's role in creation could be translated into English, either as hovering or moving. In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter is contrasting the origin of the apostles' message with the false prophets of their day. And he says in verse 20, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. New King James has a footnote on that word interpretation that says another way to translate it is origin, which is the idea. Peter is saying that prophets don't get their words, their prophecies, from themselves. They don't just make them up. So where do they come from then? Verse 21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, what? Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What was the Spirit doing in Genesis 1 and verse 2? Moving over the face of the waters. What does that mean? Well, here it means he's exercising an influence over these prophets and apostles to give them the words they need to reveal God's message. So when you read in Genesis 1 and verse 2 that he's hovering or moving, what does it mean? Obviously, he is actively involved in the creation process. And if he's not, then I don't know how else to make sense of the rest of the chapter. Go back to Genesis 1 briefly. And this time look down in verse 26. In Genesis 1, 26, it seems that we have read of at least two separate beings at this point in the text. Now, we know from John's Gospel that Jesus was involved in the creation as well, but John's Gospel was written thousands of years later. Try to put yourself in the position of a Jew reading the book of Genesis when Moses first wrote it. How would they naturally read this text? What's the natural reading of just this text by itself? In verse 26, it said, God said, let us make man in our image. Who? Us who? Plural pronouns, more than one person. More than one person clearly possessing deity. What other kind of creature, what kind of other kind of being is it that can create man except God? How would they naturally have read and understood that text just by itself? It had to have been a reference to this being called God by himself, and then in verse 2, the Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit is not involved in creation, then I simply cannot make sense of Genesis 1. I simply can't make sense of the language of him hovering and moving, especially as it relates to other descriptions of his work and the affairs of men where that language is repeated. So, what does that mean then? Who is God? Who is Creator? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what is man, the creature's, obligation to the Creator? Worship and serve with thanksgiving. Look over in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14 just for a moment. It is sometimes pointed out that in the creation, these three beings exercise different roles in order to make all things. And that is true. In fact, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 1 and verse 2 that everything was made through the Son. I don't deny that. But just because they have different roles in creating the world does not diminish their equal deity. It does not take anything away from the godhood of the Son or the godhood of the Spirit just because they have differing roles. They are again and again put on equal footing. And you have just one more example of this in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, where Paul ends his letter by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So then, if he is God, that means that he is creator. If creator, then he is worthy of worship. Now, look over in John 20. John chapter 20. At the end of the text, you find Jesus on a week after he's risen from the dead, appearing to the disciples plus Thomas, who was not there when he first revealed himself to them. And Thomas, you may recall, was refusing to believe the testimony of his fellow disciples. He said, I will not believe it unless I see it for myself, touch it for myself. So Jesus shows up in verse 27, and he offers him a chance to reach here with your finger, to see my hands, to reach here with your hand, put it at my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And you have this expression of belief in verse 28. My Lord and my God. I think that I could put it another way and say that Thomas worshipped Jesus. And that is what worship is in the Bible. It is ascribing and giving the proper honor and glory due to God. Recognizing God for who God is, be it the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, and giving expression in the form of praise and reverence. That is what's going on here. So here is Jesus being worshipped. And you know, when John started this book, he made it clear from the beginning, even before Jesus went to the cross, that Jesus was already worthy of worship. We read that earlier. He was Creator. And you have in chapter 9 of the same book, after he heals the man who was born blind. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. He is not man's Savior yet. But that blind man worshipped him all the same. And Jesus received it. And why wouldn't he? He was God in the flesh. The point that I'm making from this then is that if a being is Creator, that being is already worthy of worship. Even more so if that being is also Savior. In fact, John makes that clear later on in his own writings. Look in the book of Revelation, and this time chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, you have the image of the heavenly throne room that John is seeing unfold, and he records what the creatures in heaven, the angels and the living creatures and the elders are saying. If you look in Revelation 5 and verse 12, they are praising Jesus, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That is worship. Why was he worthy of this? Because he was slain. You look down in verse 13. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." At the end of the text in verse 14, the elders fell down and worshipped. It's interesting that in the previous chapter, you have these references to God, I believe it's the Father, being exalted and worshipped for being Creator. But then you also have God, the Son, being worshipped for being Savior in the same text here in chapter 5. So if a being is both Creator and Savior, he is doubly worthy of worship and service. So what? What about the Holy Spirit? People sometimes, even Christians, talk about his work as if it was a one-time thing and it's done. The Holy Spirit saves man today. The Holy Spirit is keeping you saved today. Is it not right to honor him as Savior? His role in salvation is different from the Father's and the Son's. I don't deny that. But is he not worthy of worship and praise for what he's doing? Look, for example, in John 16. John 16 and verse 8. Jesus is speaking to his apostles before he goes to the cross, and he's prepping them for what their work is going to entail once he is risen from the dead and then ascended back into heaven. And he promises them that they would not be left alone. They would be sent the Holy Spirit to guide them and prepare them for their mission. He said in verse 8, "He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Holy Spirit is going to prove the entire world that they got it wrong about me. That's what Jesus is saying. That's exactly what you see play out in Acts 2. Peter stands up in front of all those people who were screaming and howling for the blood of Jesus, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he tells them, "You're guilty. You got it wrong." He makes the case that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. Look down at verse 13 of this same text. Jesus said that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but what he hears he will speak and disclose to you what is to come. What truth is it that he is going to give these men? That's told to us in verse 14. He will glorify me. The Spirit's role was to reveal the truth about Jesus and confirm it. For the sake of time, we won't read it, but there's other places in our New Testament that show that he actively confirmed this gospel message by giving these men the power to work miracles to certify that their words were true. Would any of us believe in Jesus and know who he is if not for the Spirit's work? His work is just as essential as what Jesus did on the cross. His work is just as important for the saving of man's soul as what Jesus did on the cross. Nobody would know who Jesus is, the truth of who he really was, if it were not for the work of this Holy Spirit. Moreover, men would not even be able to stay saved once they became saved if it were not for the work of this Holy Spirit. I've got several references, but for the sake of time, I'm going to skip them because I know I'm going over as it is anyway. I do want to look at Titus 3 and verse 5 with you just to make this point. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. By the way, this is an interesting text because it talks about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together to bring about man's salvation. And Paul, throughout the text, talks about what the Father did through the Son and the Spirit. And yet, just because the Son is an instrument of salvation, if you look in verse 6, just because he's an instrument of salvation in verse 6, he is no less Savior. And for some strange reason, there are people who want to say that just because the Son was an instrument of creation, he is somehow less than Creator. That is not true. He's equally possessing of Godhood, as is the Holy Spirit. The Father worked through the Holy Spirit as well, and that's what we're going to read in verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Renewing by the Holy Spirit. Is that something that the Spirit does entirely independent of you and your choices in life? Is it something that he just snaps his fingers and makes it happen? If you want to know what this means, we're going to let the same writer explain it to us in a different text. Look over in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 20. In this text, Paul is talking about living a life as the new man that the gospel is supposed to create within each of us. He said in verse 20, "You did not learn Christ in this way," referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he drops down to verse 23. "Instead of being conformed to the old manner of life," in verse 22, "that old man who is corrupted with lust," in verse 23, he said, "be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." The Holy Spirit renews us by giving us a new frame of mind. That's what he's talking about in verse 23. And how does he do that? Verse 20. When you learn from the gospel words that he's revealed, that's how he does it. And this is critical, because if you look in verses 25 down to the end of the chapter, this is what causes saved people to stay saved and not go back into their life of sin. You have a problem with stealing, taking advantage of other people, verses 25, you have a problem with lying, not speaking the truth about others, or verse 26, you have a problem with controlling your anger, 27, 28, 29, stealing, the words that come out of your mouth. What issues do you wrestle with in your life? If you wish to be free of those things and to stay free of them, you need to let the Spirit do his work through his word. And when we fail to do that in verse 30, Paul says that we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's his work through the word that he's revealed that not only saves us, but keeps us saved. So what? We should worship the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced of this. We should worship him because he is God. That means that he is creator. We should worship him because he is God. That means that he is savior. Like the Father and the Son, he has purposed to redeem sinful man so that we can be free from the guilt of our sins, so that we can have victory over the curse of death, and so that we can reign forever with them in eternity. I want to end where we began in the book of Romans chapter 1. What is man's obligation to his Creator? Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That is what they should have done. Honored him, give him the proper reverence and respect due to his deity, and give him thanks. In verse 25, worship and serve the Creator rather than the creature. What happens if we don't do those things? You can read it for yourself in verses 26 through the end of the chapter. It's been called the roll call of the damned. When man fails to acknowledge his God and give him thanks, he will even corrupt the natural use of the body. I understand people completely raising the question, do we have authority to worship the Spirit? That is a good question to ask. But perhaps we should also be asking, with just as much urgency, if not more, can we afford not to worship Him? When we see what happens to man who completely abandons reverence for his Creator and for his Redeemer. The final thought I want to leave you with is once again in the book of Revelation, this time in chapter 22. At the end of John's vision, he is approached by an angel whose appearance is overwhelming to him. And John, who you would think at this point would have known better, he actually walked with deity for 3 years when Jesus was here. He fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. And in verse 9, this angel said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book." So what then? John, you should worship. But he said you should worship God. God who? He doesn't specify here which being he has in mind. And as we saw back in Genesis 1:26, sometimes that word refers to all three at the same time. Who was he talking about? He simply said, worship God. Brethren, who is God? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is our study for today. As I said when we started, you don't have to take my word for it. You have an obligation to test what I say from God's word. And if you have questions or challenges to what I presented today, then you're free to ask them this evening, Lord willing, if we are able to reconvene at 5 o'clock. Our invitation for today is to give honor and reverence to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for who they are and for what they've done and for what they continue to do in preserving the souls of man from the fires of hell. We're going to sing a song. If you need help while we are singing, in order to better conform your life, to serve the Creator rather than the creature, we stand ready to assist you. Keith, what number have you selected?
Number 1, holy, holy, holy.
Number 1. Let's take our songbooks out and sing number 1, and let's be standing together as we sing.